Man, good to see everyone again. As Pastor Sam mentioned, Lent is the 40-day liturgical season that begins on Ash Wednesday and concludes with Easter. If you were to count the days in between Ash Wednesday and Easter, you would count 46, however, because every Sunday in between, the six Sundays in between during the Lenten season are considered joyful celebrations, exceptions to a time of dark reflection, that the Sundays are always a time of celebration of Christ's resurrection. So Christian focus during this time of Lent is on our sinfulness and the necessity of Christ's suffering and death to ensure our salvation. So this is a time in which we become more and more aware of the greatness of our need for Christ to do what he does on the cross and the resurrection. It is common for us to engage in disciplines that make us more aware of our spiritual condition, and many of you guys have participating in the 40 days of sacrifice through drinking of water, as well as other disciplines, possibly giving up things. We don't do this in a very, in our tradition, we don't do this in a very strict way, but it is a time for us to identify with the fact that Christ himself gives up things in order to gain everything for us. One way that we're going to do this during our time together in worship is to go through the teaching of Christ's final hours before the cross, as it is detailed in the Gospel of John. Some of you guys remember, we spent a lengthy time last year going through the first 12 chapters of John, and we're going to pick it up back in chapter 13. The Gospel of John is 21 chapters, but about 9 of those chapters, the 9 last chapters, focus on the last few days of Christ's earthly ministry. In fact, those chapters, the chapters from 13 through 16, is what's called the upper room discourse, the teaching, the last teaching that Jesus shares with his disciples during the Last Supper, the moment of the Last Supper. So what we're going to be learning from in the last few weeks, in the next few weeks, are the last words of Jesus, last instructions that he leaves for his disciples. So because of that, they carry an extra sense of urgency, right? Everything that Jesus says is, of course, important, but there's an extra sense of urgency that we have with these words that are recorded in John. Now, interestingly, in this very precious moment that Jesus spends with his disciples on the last night before the cross, the first thing that Jesus does is actually not to speak, but rather to wash everyone's feet. And we're going to reflect on that teaching, on what Jesus teaches us through that teaching. So we're going to get through that in a moment, but let's right now pause for prayer, and let's once again spend this time as we give this time in the presence of the Spirit to the Lord. Lord, we desire to be more and more mindful of your presence here now. Lord, we desire and long and thirst for you to touch us in our hearts and our minds, in our lives, through the time that we spend in worshiping you. May we become even more aware of your great presence, not just in this moment, but in our lives throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, from my experience, whenever I talk about foot washing, people get a little bit nervous. And in fact, I was going to kind of play a little bit of a game with you guys, a little bit of a joke with you guys, and bring a basin and a towel, kind of pretend that I was going to actually pick someone to wash their feet. It makes people nervous because the thought of someone washing your feet or even getting close to your feet makes most of us uneasy for obvious reasons. Lint gets stuck in the oddest places in our feet. They have a tendency to pick up smell. And feet, but especially toes in particular for me, are just generally not really the most beautiful things in the world, right? Unless they're part of brand new babies. Once feet get used for walking and all that stuff, they're generally not the most beautiful things. I have this vivid memory. I grew up in New York City, right, riding the subways to go to my high school. But one of the most offensive things that I remember seeing on the subways was this, was not like, you know, the foot and a half size rats that would run the tracks. Actually was, they had these billboard ads, subway ads that they would have on the runners, and it would be of a podiatrist explaining how, if your feet look like this, then you need to see me. And anybody who grew up in New York and rode the subways know these billboards rather well. And these were incredibly offensive. I don't know, to our senses. They're just, feet are just not very pretty. We're very self-conscious of our feet. I mention this because think how much more, how much worse it would have been in that region, in that time. I always mention this, where only the richest of the rich actually took baths, even on an annual basis, right? Forget daily, forget weekly. On an annual basis, only the richest of the rich took baths. And you're wearing the same sandals month after month, years at a time sometimes. Foot washing was considered such a lowly task, and even an offensive task, that it was illegal in some towns to require servants to do it. It was a job that was left for only the lowest of the slave class. And this is how Jesus starts off tonight. The lowest, most offensive of tasks of washing people's feet. And this is how Jesus starts off the night, his last night with the disciples. So you can imagine how everyone would feel that night. Uneasy would be an understatement, right? And it wouldn't just be because of the feet issues. There's something really odd happening here. Because of all the ways that Jesus could have illustrated how he loves us, he would want for us to love one another, he chooses the posture of a foot-washing servant to make his point. Why? Look at verse 3 with me, because I think it's a critical verse for us, for why Jesus does this. Jesus says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Pause here for a moment. What would you expect next? Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. We have a lot of hero movies in our times. What would you expect next? This is a place where the protagonist in the story reveals their true nature, their true power to everyone, right? Jesus, knowing God the Father had put all things out of the power, you would think the next line would be something like, he displayed his might and glory in a dazzling light show, showing awesome power and strength, demolishing all his enemies. Something like that. Something like that, right? It's the scene in the movie where the hero is looking defeated, right? It's in every single movie. It's the scene in the movie where the hero looks just like, oh, he's out of power. He's going to be destroyed, but then somehow something clicks, everything happens, and he gets his power back. And he knows he's mightier, and he knows it. The only one that doesn't know it is the enemy he was about to strike, and the hero gets up and demolishes and crushes the enemy at that time. This is what it sets up with, that verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had put all things under his power, However, does this? He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet. This is completely unexpected, opposite, contradictory action. Jesus does reveal his true nature to everyone, but it is not what any of them had expected. It is not at all what the disciples were expecting. See, in Luke's account of the Last Supper, we get a little bit different detail also about what was happening, because the disciples, Luke tells us, were actually in an argument with one another about what? About theology, about how they can serve God, how they can build a church. No, they were talking, they were debating, they were in dispute and a fight over who is going to be the greatest. This is what all the disciples were thinking. They were thinking, okay, Jesus is going to be the next king, the political ruler of Israel. He's going to cast out all the Romans. He's going to cast out all the bad seed. He's going to cast out all the bad kings. And Jesus is going to be the ruler. And guess what? Now the real argument is, who is going to be the greatest? Who among us is going to be a second in command? Who's going to be a third? And they started pointing to each other and they said, no, I am going to be the second. I'm going to be higher than you. And they started debating with each other about their ranking. So here they are at the cusp, at the doorstep of the most contradictory act, contradictory definition of power and glory and greatness. Jesus is about to show them that you ascend to the highest by descending to the lowest. He's about to show them, and they are completely oblivious. They are completely wrapped and saturated by the world's understanding of power and greatness. And Jesus turns this moment around. Instantly, Jesus turns this moment around by wrapping a towel around his waist. Jesus is saying, very simply, you ascend to the heights by descending to the depths. Jesus is saying, you gain victory not by forcing your will and control, but rather by serving and grace and love. He is giving us this incredible truth about life, that the way of greatness is not how many people you have under you to serve you, but rather the way of greatness is how many people you lift up, how many people you are serving. And this is incredibly hard for us to grasp. Not because it's a hard concept, we get it, it's not hard here, but because everything else in the world, it cuts across the grain of everything else that we learn about in the world, about power and success and greatness. Don't you see? I mean, we've been Christians for a long enough time, most of us, but don't you see how this one simple act, this memorable act, this teaching makes all of those things that you're striving after in life, that you spend countless hours and anxiety over, that you spend all that overtime pursuing. Don't you see how that makes all of these things just empty shells? Don't you find freedom in that? And isn't it odd that we're still so bound by that? We're so easily enticed by the idea of power as the ability to control others rather than the ability to serve them. Some of you guys might be thinking, well, you know, power. I don't go after power in my life. I'm not that sort of a person. I mean, I don't deal with power. I'm not like power hungry. I'm not political. I'm not trying to, you know, I'm not doing this. But we do this all the time. We do this on small scale ways all the time in our relationships. We assume our template is that of power means the way in which you can control more and more people. People do this of all the places in the church, right? One of the things that Pastor Sam and I always talk about is just how easy it is for us in the church, as pastors even, I'm going to talk about it as church leaders, to think about church and think about what it means to build up a church of God, a church that honors Christ, but to do that and so easily fall into this thinking that church, and it's like we got to show how great we can be. And power gets into our head about control. And power gets into our head about accolades and success in world's terms, but rather than in terms of Christ, which he uses his power to wash people's feet. This is great irony there, right? But it's not just pastors, right? Pastors are not the only bad guys. There's this thing that I say in every wedding ceremony that I perform. And if you've been to my wedding ceremonies, and many of you guys have heard this part at least probably 5, if not 10 times, right? Which is, and it's actually based on this text in John, the foot washing scene, as well as Philippians 2, where it says that Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be taken advantage of, but rather became in very nature a servant. And what I say is, during sermons, in wedding ceremonies, is that for some reason, when people talk about the right order of things in a marriage, people become fixated on who is supposed to be higher hierarchically in a marriage. It's one of the critical things that people want to know. Who is supposed to be higher? And I say, it kind of misses the point, doesn't it? Of passages like this in Philippians 2, about how we ought to relate to one another in general, but also specifically as husband and wife, because the defining paradigm of all of our relational desires, including marriages, is to serve one another, is to wash one another's feet. If there's to be any competition in marriage, I say, it is not to see who is higher, but rather who can get lower. I say it is the vision of a community where spouses compete to uplift, serve one another out of love. Does that sound familiar? It sounds overly familiar to many of you guys. I got to tell you something, one more thing. It's not just familiar, but I also know it is one of the most ignored parts of the entire wedding sermon. It's one of these things that people just kind of like, I just know it because I will have conversations with people afterwards sometimes. And that is one thing that never comes up. And I will have conversations with people who are married sometimes. And look, whether you are explicitly talking about it in these terms or not, every single healthy marriage that I have ever witnessed in my life reflects this desire of both spouses to serve one another, to uplift one another. There's a competition I see in every single healthy marriage to really try to outdo one another in an act of loving service. But most marriages struggle, and the conversations are much more in line of, how can I get my husband or spouse, or my husband or spouse, we're not that sort, how can I get my husband or my wife to do what I want. In other words, the main struggle for many of us in our marriages is, how can I get the other person to serve me? Right? What do you think might happen if you really began to trust Jesus with serving others as a way of living, as a way of greatness? That the path that Christ blazes for us, the path of real greatness, is to serve as he does. What if we really committed ourselves and our marriages and our families to that? What if we took this attitude to our workplace? It would require a tremendous amount of trust, because anything that goes from this, because everybody's going this and you're saying, I'm going to go this, it requires trust. You can't do this kind of gradually, one little tiny step at a time. You got to either let go or not. But what if we were to trust that Jesus was right? That we really ought to serve others as the path of greatness, rather than trying to get other people to serve me. If you are people who manage others, if you're a boss, what if you took that attitude? I know many of you guys do. And I know many of you guys have seen how hard it can be, and yet at the same time, how fulfilling it can be when you actually take that step of faith. What if we thought about our workplaces and our coworkers not as people that we can manipulate, not as people that we can try to get to do our work in one sense, so that we can get the credit? What if we thought about it completely opposite? And I know it's hard, because it's not what anybody else thinks. That's exactly why Jesus does this. Jesus completely goes the opposite direction. What if we did that? What if we trusted Jesus with this in our workplace? And what if we took this attitude to our neighbors? Not as people to be tolerated or just be annoyed because they parked in front of our driveway, but rather as people that we serve, rather as people that we can love. What if we took this attitude to our church? What if we asked the question of how can we serve as the primary question of following Jesus, of growing our spiritual lives, rather than how can I be served? What if we sought greatness not in terms of our own ultimately trivial pursuits of greatness, but rather in terms of the manifestation of God's greatness in our world? Very different. Jesus, with this one act, and of course, he is going to make this act of putting on a towel look like just a mere illustration when he goes on the cross in a moment, right? Because the towel actually explains some parts of the cross later on. But Jesus reveals the true nature of greatness with his foot washing. And so can we. I want to spend the rest of the time describing the nature of this service, what this serving looks like based on this teaching. First thing that I see here is that serving is not optional. Immediately after Jesus finishes washing his disciples' feet, he makes explicit what is already clearly implicit in his actions. He turns to them and he says, now that I Your Lord and your teacher have washed your feet. You also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Let me put it in, that was unclear. No uncertain terms. Jesus says we don't get to follow him without serving. Jesus says it clearly. You cannot say you follow him unless you're serving others. Jesus says you cannot call him Lord and not serve. To call him Lord is to serve. To call him teacher is to serve. That's what it says. Jesus doesn't allow for this teaching to stay at the head level. Why? In one part, because this teaching was never a teaching that just went to the mind. It was hardly with words. But he says that to do that, if you let it just stay at the head level, if you follow Jesus without serving him, would be like saying, you're better than him. No servant, Jesus says. No servant gets to say he is greater than the master. No messenger can think himself greater than the one who sends the message. No servant is greater, no messenger is greater. Look, for you to not do this, for you to say you're following me, for you to say that you're my servant, for you to say that you're my messenger, you cannot do otherwise. He puts it in so much words. We don't get to follow Jesus without serving. Now, when I say that, it's a very obvious point. So I think most people think, yeah, I know this. I know that serving others is important. So serving others is a value for me. Of course, I can do better. Of course, I can serve more, but I do the best that I can. Now, this is where the Lenten reflection part comes in, which is Lent is about looking deeper into the mirror and facing up to our own lies about ourselves. Because what I have found in the past when I have done this, when I looked deep into my mirror, was that while I said I value serving people, what I was really practicing was, I value serving people when it's convenient. Right? And I'm not alone in this. What we need to come face to face with is this gap between our stated values and our lived values. Let me put it another way. When you have an opportunity to serve someone, when you have an opportunity to serve in some situation, what is your impulse? What is your initial impulse? Is it to think of all the ways in which it wouldn't be possible to serve? Or do you think of all the ways in which you can make it possible, even though it's not necessarily without obstacles in your life? I know my initial impulse, which is, see how I can get out of this, right? I'm going to bring it, it's going to come very close to home. It's this example, I think, is very illustrative. I don't want to make it very, I want to be careful about how you guys take this, because it's going to make it seem like I'm it's a little bit below the belt kind of a thing, but it's not. Because I mentioned this because this is actually a lighter illustration. So we're talking about 40 days of water, right? 40 days of sacrifice. And this is an incredibly a simple opportunity to serve, right? Incredibly simple opportunity in which you're saying, with this one little act, we're going to build a well. We're going to help build a well. And I heard it from several places, as well as my initial thought was, man, that's going to be hard. And you start thinking about all the ways in which it's not going to be possible. You go, man, you know, I'm just, and this is me. How am I going to do this without coffee? Right? I'm going to fall asleep, you know. And you start thinking about, you know, we got rid of the church office. So Starbucks is my office now. It would be rude for me to go there and not buy coffee. And I think about those things. and I think about all the other ways in which I'm going, you know, when you go out Ash Wednesday, for some reason, was before Valentine's Day this year. It was like, can you go out to a nice Valentine's Day dinner and not order something to drink? I think of all the legalistic catches in my mind. What was really interesting was the reaction of the kids, the younger kids. And that's what I actually want to talk about. I saw one of the first two people that signed up for the 40 days part was Hope and Faith. I saw them, they just walked up and they said, we're going to do this. And I just know that they're probably taking it too seriously. It's making the parents a little bit nervous, right? It's like, you got to drink milk, you know? You got to get your nutrients. You're going to get scurvy if you don't get your vitamin C. I was talking to my little four-year-old. For some reason, Max wanted to sign up for the 40 days because he has no concept of days. And he signed up for the 40 days of sacrifice. He said, I'm going to drink only water. And he signed up. And even this morning, so he has a little cold, so we gave him juice in the morning. I said, I can't drink this. I could only drink water. And he got all serious. This is how people think. This is how kids think. And I'd heard a story about Nathan, about what he's going to do, you know, about cereal, because that's his breakfast. And I heard these stories, and I go, you know, oh, come on, you can make exceptions. And everybody is talking about, like, oh, it's really more food, it's more soup kind of a thing once you put the milk in the... And there's actually a value to thinking about stuff like this in that very legalistic sense, too, for the rest of us. Because the whole point is when you start thinking about these silly legalistic catches, it makes you mindful of how much we take something for granted in life. So that's one thing that's good. But I think for some reason, as we get older and older, when we look at serving opportunities, when we look at ways in which we can... And I use this as a very light example, not as a very heavy example, but as a light example. So if this kind of catches you a little bit feeling like, oh, are you talking about me? Take it in a right level. This is not to guilt people into signing up for the 40 days, because that's just one level. If I could just have you think about however your acts of service, thinking about the serving opportunities that may come your way in terms of how much we try to justify it in terms of, really, is your value to serve others, or is it really your value to serve others when it's convenient? Is your value to really serve others if there's no catches or no scheduling conflict, or is it to serve others first as a priority in your life? And Jesus says it's not an option for us to think like that. We don't get to serve any which way that we want. Jesus says the way in which we get to serve is to serve like him. Really quickly, how, at least in this example, is that we need to serve regularly. Feet are everywhere. Secondly, we need to serve sacrificially at a cost to us, not just ways in which that's easy for us. It's not easy to wash somebody's feet. Most people have two, right? It's not easy. That's a cost. Cost of pride, cost of resource, cost of what? Cost, whatever it is, we need to serve sacrificially. And third, I want to say, I think we need to serve indiscriminately, because if you're only serving those people that you love or that you like, then you're failing to observe Jesus' pattern. Because one of the things that I notice here is that Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. And yet, he is not exempt from somebody that he serves. Okay? So we need to serve regularly. We need to serve sacrificially. We need to serve even those people that we may not necessarily like. So are you doing this? That's the question. Are you serving sacrificially, regularly, and even your enemies? Are you doing this? Because serving is part and parcel of what it means to call Jesus Lord. Serving others is part and parcel of what it means to call Jesus Lord. Second thing I want to say quickly. Our greatest need is to be served. So first thing I want to say, first thing is serving is not optional. Second thing is our greatest need, however, is to be served. And there's a strange little conversation that Peter has with Jesus. And by now you should be familiar with Peter having strange little conversations, saying silly things. Peter serves a critical purpose in these conversations because he is you and he is me. John 13:6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." So Peter is unaware of his need to have his foot washed. Here again, he contradicts Jesus. And I know Pastor Sam talked about it last week. He said, again, Peter says, "I know better than you, Jesus." Jesus makes it clear, however, that unless Jesus serves him, he cannot be part of him. What does that mean? That unless you allow me to serve you, unless I wash your feet, you can have no part of me. I think on one level, it reminds me of the stories of children growing up in certain orphanages around the world who find themselves unable to love because they have not been loved. And in this sense, Jesus is saying, you won't know what godly love is unless you have been loved by God first. You won't know, you can never say to somebody to love God unless you have been loved first. But also, I think there's something a little bit darker. There's a lot going on there, but there's something darker here. Something more related to our own sin or our own pride. Because ultimately, the reason you don't think you need to serve others with the love of God is because you don't think you need it so desperately yourself. Right? The number one reason that holds us back from serving others is because we don't think we need to be served. Why would you give medicine to someone? Why would you give medicine to someone else if you don't think if you're not convinced of your own need to take that medicine? Pastor Sam talked about this in length last week. Pride. Our own pride. We know our needs better than God. We know ourselves better. One of the purposes of Lent is to soften our calloused hearts. It is an insidious disease that afflicts many Christians, that even for those who were once so open to the loving kindness of God, we are no longer moved. We are no longer moved. We need to pray. We need to seek. And we need to look deep into our hearts once again to be moved. To say, God, I need you to wash me. I need you in ways that I do not even know. Help me once again to be open to you. Break through my pride. Break through my stubbornness that says, I know better. I am fine. I do not need for you to wash my feet. Help me once again to understand that my greatest need is to be served by you. Last thing I want to say is that serving is a blessing. Verse 17, it says, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." We have a tendency, and this goes completely contradictory to most of our tendency, most of our sense of how we ought to serve, the way in which the serving progression happens, which is, this. I get fed. I get my needs met. Then I serve. We think, me, and then when I'm strong, when I have some extra energy, then I will serve. Then I will be able to bless others. But Jesus is saying something a little bit different here. He says, look, serving others feeds us. Serving others blesses us. Okay? The actual act of serving others doesn't take away from you, but rather feeds you. Jesus is saying, again, that is one of the law of life. I'm not talking about being taken advantage of, but if you serve, you yourself feel incredible joy, right? You are fed in the act of service. Part of our sinful nature is that we have this disconnect between our expectation of an event and what we actually experience in that event. And we're told by behavioral psychologists that we're especially bad at imagining our emotional future. We're really bad at thinking. So we think, oh, if I do this, so we have this expectation, once we get to this point, then we will feel joy. Or if I do this, then I will feel drained. And we're particularly bad at thinking about it in terms of our spiritual life. A friend of mine wrote a book on, an entire book on summer mission trips, short-term mission trips. And one of the things that he talks about is how people have this expectation when they're going, and there's this consistent theme among people that says when people think about summer mission trips, when they think about going away to places, they think about it in terms of helping. And what they find out, when people come back, they always say, well, our expectation was to help. When in fact, when I got there and I served people, I was helped. I was the one, I thought I was going to give, but instead I received. And this is the norm. You know this to be true. Anybody who's ever served, you know, going to that serving situation, you go, oh, do I really have to do this? I should do this. There's a sense of responsibility that will kick in. There's a sense of obligation that will kick in. And there's a sense of, well, I'm that sort of a person that will kick in. But when we get there, all of those things dissipate and we find and realize tremendous joy. Right? The funny thing is, the next situation happens and we're again thinking, oh man, I should do this because I really have to. I should do this because it's a good thing for me to do that and help people. And we think about it purely in terms of obligations rather than in terms of a blessing. And this says completely the opposite. It says, look, if you do this, you will be blessed. To serve is to be blessed. You will be blessed if you do them. Will you trust Jesus this Lent? Will you trust Jesus with what he says about how life really is? I want to challenge you right now as I close this message for you to choose just one discipline, one act of service, one act of foot washing, whatever it might be in your life, and for you to make it a discipline during this time of Lent. I really want to challenge you to try that and give that a try. Trust Jesus with this. However challenging it might be, trust Jesus with this during this one discipline, this act of serving someone, act of serving some situation, and trust him. Jesus tells us, because this is the way of life, Jesus tells us this because foot washing amazingly turns out to be the way in which greatness is understood by God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this incredible gift, this message, this teaching that you give, this illustration, this pattern that you have set before us. Lord, help us to follow it fully. Help us to boldly seek to serve as Christ himself serves. lift up these commitments. We lift up our prayers unto you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.